Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. What a great week to be back with Jesus and to worship and celebrate him. Week after Easter, but man, just something about coming back after that, just knowing that Christ is risen, hell is defeated, and all is good, right? And so we're glad you're here this morning. We're still working through this great book of Exodus, and we're going to hit a point where the story changes a little bit. We're going to start looking at some images that God has placed in his story that teaches us about his character, who he is, and all that sort of stuff. So this week I had this amazing honor of going on a kindergarten field trip to the Magic House. And I got to tell you that if you've never had the opportunity to go on a kindergarten field trip to the Magic House, you've not lived yet. Just so you know, we had a great time. Two of them were mine, obviously, Grace and Mary running around in there. And so they took us into this area that is called the Children's Village. And we spent our whole couple hours of the field trip in this. And if you haven't been there, you don't know what I'm talking about. Let me describe what's going on in this Children's Village. They basically have built in this really large area of the Magic House a little town that has everything that kids will need. And they're kind of trying to teach kids what is needed in a city, in a society for the city to function and all the things. And so you go in, there is a pizza restaurant, because we know that you cannot live without a pizza restaurant. That's important. And so you go in and the kids, you know, you'll sit on the table and the kids will make your pizza for you. And it's, you know, fake pizza. It's everything's like fake here, but it's helping them teach real thing. And then they're supposed to charge you a certain amount for your, and you have fake money that you're giving the kids to pay for your fake pizza that is really delicious, right? And they love that. And then you go next door and there is a little animal hospital, and they can go in there and they can care for the animals and, you know, make sure that their dogs and cats and all the cute little animals that are in their little cages there are well cared for. There's also a doctor's office where they can go in and play doctor, and they put on doctor's robe, and they then can, you know, listen to the heart rate of these surprisingly anatomically correct baby dolls, which I found very awkward with kindergartners in the room. Was kind of weird, but you know, they checked out the babies. And then we went next door and there was a bank where you get to go in and figure out, you know, what it looks like to be a banker. And they had safety deposit boxes and different information. They get to play banker for a little while. And just all these other places. There was a marketplace where they could go in and be a checkout person at Schnucks, while, as you know, the adult chaperone, we had them help us fill our basket. And then, you know, they came through and rang it all up and told us how much it would cost for that. And of course, every good town needs a fishing hole, because this was important in the town. So there's this little stream with this little lake that's there, and they have little fishing rods that are magnetic that you can drop in the water and catch these little fish. And then if you catch a fish, you got to walk it all the way back upstream and drop it inward, because we're all catch and release in Magic House Children's Village. But there's this whole image of all these things that are going on in this little city, teaching children what is necessary for a culture to survive. And so when they got done with this, they took all the kids in a little room. And they gave, they broke the kids by their classes into groups of like three or four, and they gave them this map of a, you know, a city, a town. It had little roads through it. It had a couple things that you had to have, like it already had a grocery store on this. And what they wanted the kids to do is to think through what they would like in their city. And so they gave all these, like each group got several sheets of paper with little things to cut out. So they got scissors and markers, they could color it. But each group of three, four, five kids was supposed to choose 10 things that they wanted to make sure their city had. And they were putting all this stuff all over this. And my girls, they think alike, right? Both of them said, our city has to have a swimming pool. That was vital. And so I went by, and here's Mary putting her swimming pool. And I walk over, and here's Grace, my twin kindergartners, putting a swimming pool on hers, because they're like, they love to swim. Their grandma and grandpa take them swimming all the time. We have to have a swimming pool. And I watched as all these kids were working on this. I listened as the lady in the room was talking about all the things that like, she gave them page after page after page of suggestions of things that you might put in your city. You might want an airport. You might want a train station. All these things that, and each group was supposed to choose 10. And she even said, you know, you might come up with something on your own. And so some kids, I even saw drawing pictures of other things that they would like to put in the city. But you know what was amazingly missing? There was no church. Now, I get it. It's the Magic House. And so they're not really supposed to think on that level. But I did stand back mourning a little bit for our culture. This says if for a society to survive, the church really no longer is even thought of. And I got to thinking about what's going on in our text this morning, which is really about us as followers of Jesus, making sure that we are careful to reorient our life in a certain direction. And to wrestle with this weird tent. Because what God does is God gives the command to Moses and to the people in Exodus to build this place called a tabernacle, this tent, where they're going to meet their God on a continual basis. And he is teaching us something about the orientation of our lives, about how we move through this life. And one of the big issues is we've been reading Exodus. What's been going on up till this point is that we have learned that God has already rescued these people. In other words, if we're going to understand this in terms of, like, Exodus is teaching us, it is painting a picture in a real story of God's work. God is working in the lives of the people, but he's painting a picture for how he saves people, how he rescues people from slavery. And literally, in the Old Testament, these people were slaves to Pharaoh. We understand that we are slaves to sin, death, brokenness in our lives. We can't shake free. How does God save people? And God acts in a mighty way to deliver them. He leads them out of slavery, and he acts against Pharaoh. He leads them to the Red Sea, and God parts the sea and leads them literally from death. They were about to die to life across on the other side. And God, they have passed from death to life. And God has rescued and redeemed his people. He has brought them then to himself at this mountain where he is meeting with them. And they are literally meeting their God. And he forms this relationship that the Bible calls covenant. This relationship where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the people on Easter, we read where the people sent their leaders up on top of the mountain and they looked at God and said, we are in, we believe, we want this. And we understood that God brought victory to the people as they affirmed the covenant and said, we are your people. You are our God. We are giving ourselves to you. But the problem is that taking the people out of Egypt took a few days. Taking Egypt out of the people is a completely different issue. They left with a sea that parted and crossed over to dry ground, over on dry ground in one night. But they have Egypt down deep in the core of their being. And the question is, how are they going to change? How are they going to shift? How is God going to change them? And what happens is that as we read the Bible and understand this, we have the same problem. That often we come to Jesus, and hopefully if you're here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus. You've trusted in the cross, the story of the resurrection. Hopefully you're not one of the doubters, although there may be several in here who wrestle like Thomas with, I don't even know how to believe that story. I don't even think I can figure this out. I'm not there yet. But as we wrestle with the story, if we've come to the place where we've trusted Jesus, he saved us, our sins are forgiven, our lives are transformed by the gospel, but we wake up tomorrow morning and the struggle is still there, right? And the question then is, how do I change? How do we change and make our lives different? And a lot of this has to do with what our lives revolve around and what we think are important and what we want most in the world. We're going to be drawn towards those things. I found, keep telling stories of my kids because I just watch them. I learn so much about how much I need Jesus by watching my children often, right? And so we're talking to Grace and Mary, my twins, a couple weeks ago when we were working through the Ten Commandments. And there was a commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? And, how do you explain that to a six-year-old? You don't want other people's stuff. You don't, want what they have more than anything, and you learn to be content with what God has given you. And Grace is looking at us going, okay, I think I understand this. I think we're not supposed to covet. We're not supposed to want other stuff. I get this. I won't covet, Mommy. I won't covet, Daddy. And here's why. I don't need to covet because God has given us toy stores. So I don't need to want what my friend has. I just need you to take me to Toys R Us, right? And we found out with her telling us this little story that like the center of her village was a Toys R Us. She may have drawn a swimming pool, but I don't need to covet. I have a Toys R Us, and we can go there, and all is right with the world. What happens in our lives is we wrestle with change, is that our lives will start to drift towards our greatest values, what we put in the center of our life. And what we're talking about this morning is the idea of worship. Okay? Let me just explain this to you in terms of how you were created, how the world really works. We're all worshipers. You worship something this morning. A guy named Harold Best wrote a book, and he said, it's about worship and about the idea of both worship when we come together and worship when we leave here. And he said, listen, we are created as people who our lives are outpouring. We're just created this way. Our lives are outpouring towards something. And we do this really well when we go to a baseball game and there's just something from our spirit that just pours out in love for our team. Or when we hang out at certain events and concerts, or even just loving certain things in our life, it's just obvious that we just like exude love and worship towards something. We are worshipers. And the deal is that as we struggle with how do we change, the truth is we become, just by matter of natural process in our lives, we will move towards whatever we worship. And so how do I change? Like if I've got this ongoing struggle, and by the way, when I say if I have, I just described all of us. Like I'm not going to make you do this, but if I did, I said, all right, how many of you in this room, you're followers of Jesus, or maybe you're not, but you have this ongoing struggle that you're just like, I wish I could change. We'd all be like, yeah, that's me, right? But we're all in this together. I'm including myself. How do we change? How do we move away from the struggle and towards wholeness and beauty and depth and our lives making sense? And the answer really is with this. What's in the center of your town? See, there was a day when the architecture of towns worked like this. We built the church first, and then we built the rest of the city around it, right? And I'm not saying we have to return to that in terms of American culture. We're not going back there. But as followers of Jesus, the question is, what's at the center of your town? What, like, as you orient your life to certain things, really, what's at the center? Is it a swimming pool? Is it Toys R Us? Is it Walmart? If we were to ask this about Eureka, what's the center of the town? Like, really, what is this town built around? What's the answer? Help me out. Six Flags. What else? In schools, the high schools. What else? Oh, come on. Somebody's got to say Walmart. You know that's in the list, right? See, even our city has things that are kind of the cultural hub of who we are that define our city. We lived in Baldwin for years, and the cultural hub of that city was Manchester Road. Like the whole city was built on the fact that we were busy and couldn't even turn left. Right? Every town, you go to Jeff City and we have a Capitol building. You go to Columbia, there's a university. There is something that defines, that is at the core of the being of a city. And very much like our lives, there's something that really is at the center of who you are that drives, like, and the outpouring of your life, what you are really giving yourself to and sacrificing for. There is something that your life is moving towards. That is the object of your worship. And we are worshipers who are constantly outpouring towards all kinds of things. And as we read Exodus, what's going on here is that God now has redeemed his people. How is he going to change them? And he gives this crazy, rich, robust, beautiful picture of what he gives them at the center of their city. And by doing this, what he's going to do, what I hope will happen this morning for us, is that we'll see this image of this tent they're supposed to build, right? And we'll see that God is teaching us something about his character, but he's also teaching something about the orientation of our lives that has to go in line with this. Because we no longer have a tabernacle. A church is not a tabernacle. It's something different. The tabernacle, the imagery that is being built here, and that ultimately is replaced with a temple in the Old Testament, is not the equivalent of coming to church. But it is teaching something about what should happen at church, but it's also teaching us something should happen tomorrow morning when I go back to work in whatever career that I have. Okay? And so we're going to look at this idea of a tabernacle, and it's teaching us about worship. Theologian John Frame said this about worship. He said, redemption is the means. Worship is the goal. In one sense, worship is the whole point of everything. It is the purpose of history, the goal of the whole Christian story. Worship is not one segment of the Christian life among others. Worship is the entire Christian life, seen as a priestly offering to God. And when we meet together as a church, our time of worship is not merely a preliminary to something else. Rather, it is the whole point of our existence as the body of Christ. In other words, what John Frame is saying here is we come together and we sing and we read scripture and we pray. We come together as God's people. We are participating in worship. But that's an event. And if all this is an event, it's just not meaningful and it's not going to reach deep. But if this becomes something that moves us to the reorienting of our lives so that worship is every day, all day, the outpouring of my life towards the God who has redeemed me and rescued me, now worship will start changing us because we will keep Christ at center. And as we keep Christ at center, we will begin to move towards the object of our worship, which means the goal of the Christian life is that God makes us more like Jesus today than he made us yesterday and more like Jesus tomorrow than he makes us today. But the way to get there is not through self-sacrifice necessarily. It's not through like willpower. The way there is through worship. It is hearts that are lifted to see the greatness of our God and lives that are reoriented to live before his face in every moment of every day. Because we become whatever we worship. And so what God's going to do is he's going to give his people this crazy tent with rich, robust pictures that shows us what it's like for God to dwell with his people, to be at the center of their camp, so their lives are oriented towards him first and foremost. And what's going to happen is we're going to read a little couple passages, but it's like we're covering six chapters this morning. And we're going to read two little sections of those six chapters. I would challenge you this week in your time with God. And if you don't have a time with God, start this. This is part of what we're talking about, what it looks like to have a relationship with your Creator, to read these six chapters, just to see the beauty and the robust, because I'm going to try to describe it to you as best I can this morning in the time we have. But there is beauty and just glory in what God is showing us about a God who, even though we deserve his justice, gives us his grace and then comes and dwells, literally lives among his people and is with us. And there's an Old Testament picture that becomes a gospel reality, that becomes a New Testament application, like us now that we know Christ, that has a future dimension, all right? So that's kind of a lot, but we're going to try to get through it and try to help you see that all this is just saying, man, pitch the tent in the middle of the city and turn my tent towards it and live my life that way. And so they're a nomadic people. They're going to build this tabernacle so they can pick it up and move, and then when they find a spot where they're supposed to camp again, the first thing that goes up before I go put up my tent at the campsite, I make sure that tent is set up because I can't set up my tent until I know where that tent is and which way it's facing. So that goes first, and then I set my tent up where I'm going to dwell for the next month, 2 months, year, however long I'm going to be there, to be oriented towards where that tent is. That's the idea here, okay? So grab a Bible, Exodus chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. Find your app, whatever it is that you're going to read along with. I'd love for everybody to be reading with us as we look into the scriptures this morning and see this picture that's being painted with this tabernacle and just help us understand what God is teaching us about the God who dwells with his people, that he is with us in a beautiful, robust, relational sort of way. All right, so chapter 25. Verse 1, page 56 through 58 probably page 56 in the Bible that you have there, says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they may take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive contributions for me.'" So in other words, God begins by telling Moses, we're going to set up a way, we're going to have a giving program, we're going to have a campaign where you're going to ask people to give, and they're going to give because God moves their heart. We're not going to try to guilt them into giving. Oh, you know that you were redeemed, and so if you really knew Jesus, you... No, the giving campaign is to say, listen, as God has blessed you, as God has graced you, as God is working in your heart, you be a giver, a person who spontaneously just out of joy because of what God has done for you, you give. And we're going to call God's people to give this way, to take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contributions for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, goat's hair. That's kind of weird. All right, so next week for church, what we want you to do is we want you to bring your offerings. Bring some goat's hair. Anybody got any of that? All right, cool. Goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and then make me a sanctuary. Now, this is a key verse here. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So here's what's going on. God says, I want you to collect an offering for my people. They are now my rescued, my redeemed, my covenant people. Take up an offering, and here's what they need to give. And he gives a long list. And if you start reading the next two or three chapters, you will see where everything in the list is used in the building of this tent. And the furniture pieces that go into it. He says, have them bring it, and then you will build for me a sanctuary. He says, so that I may dwell with my people. And so what's going on here is God is saying, I'm your God, you are my people. And while I am omnipresent, God is everywhere, there is not a place where God is not. Right? You with me on that? Like you can't leave God. The psalmist says, where can I ascend to get away from the presence of God? How far deep in the ocean will I have to go? And the answer ultimately is there's no place I can go to hide, but there's also no place where I will go where he will leave me. God is present everywhere. But as God shows us himself, he is not present in the same way everywhere. And there is a way that God reveals his presence that I'm going to this morning call his relational presence. That on one level, God is always with us. But on a completely different level, he is with us in relationship. When he is our God, we are his people. He is in covenant. And he is drawing us to know him and be known by him, to have a rich, vibrant, deep, joy-filled relationship. And what he's going to teach him is that the path to experiencing God and knowing him deeply, to experiencing the full joy of God, is to know him through worship as we come into his presence. And we almost can tangibly feel and experience and know the one true God who's revealed himself in the scripture and has spoken to our hearts and given us his son. And he is constantly calling us back to depth and beauty and relationship. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you specific instructions, an exact blueprint down to what every item ought to weigh, with how much gold and how long every seam and every piece of fabric is going to be cut, and how everything is going to be sewn together, and how, not only that, how you will carry this when you go from place to place. I'm going to teach you that certain objects you must put rings on and put sticks through, because I don't even want you touching the object, because it pictures my presence with you. You are to regard it as holy, as majestic, because it pictures my being with you. Now, none of these items that God is going to give them is a picture of God. It's not an idol. They're not now being told. God didn't tell them in Exodus 20, don't build idols, and then here say, now go build idols. Nothing here pictures God. But what everything does is it creates an image of what God's presence with his people, what happens when he reveals himself in this relational presence. And so we have a seat where the presence of God sits, but we don't have God himself. He's the one who will fill this place and be with his people. And he says, build me a sanctuary. Here's the exact dimensions, everything, the exact instructions for how to build it. As I command you, it will be a sanctuary so that I may dwell with my people. Now, let me explain how these two sections of Scripture fit together. Chapter 25 through 27, then, God says, this is how you will build it, and gives like crazy specific instructions for multiple pieces. And we're going to look at all this in just a second. Then we have a couple chapters where some other things happen, including a really, really bad mess up point called the golden calf. We're going to talk about this in a couple weeks, where God's people just in a moment totally abandon their God and fall into all kinds of craziness that he's already told them, you cannot do this. And God still gives them grace. But then starting in chapter 36, the story changes. It comes back to this tabernacle, and it goes from the instructions for how to build it to now the people are building it. And here's what will happen if you're just reading the Bible and you're not stopping and paying attention to certain things. You're going to get about halfway through chapters 36 through 38, and you're going to be like, this is deja vu. I just read all this. The exact words. I just read everything. Why am I feeling like I have already read this before? And the answer is that you have. In chapters 25 through 27, God says, this is how you will build it. This is what it will look like. This is the way it's going to go. In chapter 36 through 38, it says, and this is how they built it. This is how much they used. This is the way it went. And they did it exactly. Like the scriptures are being careful to show us that the people on this issue did perfectly obey God and built it just like he had told them to build it, so that this image of God's presence is there with him. And it's exactly as God laid out, because God is picturing certain things in his purpose and what his presence with his people looks like by the way this is built. Okay, so let me put this together for you, and then we're going to read a few verses, and then I'm going to say, what does this teach us about our worship? Because we don't have this tent anymore. So here's what happens. As God lays out the plans, first of all, there are all kinds of images that are actually connected to Eden. The Garden of Eden. There are certain blossoms and certain things like that. There's a table that has all these blossoms and certain things that are supposed to be built a certain way. There are certain stones and certain things that are set in certain places that are painting pictures of what the Garden of Eden was all about, where God walked with Adam and Eve, the presence of God with his people, right? And then there's all these pieces of furniture and all these things that show us a rhythm of what it looks like for us to approach our God. And so there's going to be an outer courtyard. In fact, let's throw this up here real quick. I know, don't worry about reading this. I will post this on Koinonia so you can pull this up and see this in its fullness. But there's an image of what it's actually might have looked like, okay, as we look at this. What we have here is we have an outer courtyard that has a gate down here at the bottom of the picture that is actually always facing east, because it is going to look towards the sunrise, okay? So it's always facing east. So when they set this up, the first thing, but when we come to a new place, we're the Hebrew people, we come to a new place, the first thing we do is we're going to figure out where east is, and we're going to start putting this up, erecting this tabernacle, and we're going to make sure that gate faces east. Then, as you come in the gate, the first thing we're going to encounter is the outer courtyard. And the outer courtyard contains two main objects. First of all, there is a bronze basin, a big bowl that's always full of clean water. And what's going to happen is that the priests who are going to function, we're going to talk about the priests in detail next week, but as they are going to go to God for the people, they're going to make sacrifices. The first thing they're going to do is they're going to cleanse themselves. They're going to make sure their hands are clean. And there's a whole ceremonial picture of how this is supposed to be done. And they're going to cleanse themselves before the Lord, a picture of the beauty of God's cleansing that makes them acceptable to come before God. And this water is rich in meaning. And we're going to have a story in the New Testament where Jesus is going to stand up and he's going to look at the people and say, I am the living water. And it's pulling off this. In fact, some people, actually, there's a way to read the Gospel of John to understand that the entire Gospel of John is Jesus fulfilling every image on your way to the center place. And so we have Jesus as the living water. And then there is an altar, a huge altar, that is always going to be used for burning animals and sacrifices. We talked about this a little bit last week if you were here for Easter, but the Old Testament picture of these animals being sacrificed all the time is hard. It is bloody. It is tough. It's supposed to be. Because we're going to be reminded here that for us to ever come before our God, God has to deal with our sin. How is a righteous, perfect God going to forgive broken people who fail? And there's an altar. And all kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings, are made. And they're made here at the very opening of the tent. And we understand, I mean, the whole beauty of the story of Good Friday is the fact that Christ is our place, our altar, that he is the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sin of the world. How does God deal with my sin? Christ died for me. He is the sacrifice who gave himself for me. Well, now God is painting a picture to help the people start looking forward because they know, listen, a bull dying on my place, it's not enough. But there is a picture being painted for the people to know you can't come to me without repentance and your sin being dealt with. Now, after that, there is the next, like the actual tent that has a covering. This is an open area here, the tent that has a covering, and you go into the area where the covering is happening inside there, and you have in here the place that is called the holy place. All right, so there's going to be two rooms in this area, and the first room you're going to come into is called the holy place. When we come into the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture that are in there. The first are some golden lampstands, and very clear instructions about using almond blossoms as an image here, and the beauty of God's creation pictured here with some lamps, some lights that are placed in this that are burned with oil, and the oil burning is to be provided in a certain way by God's people as they continue to bring olive oil as a gift to the Lord to be used as the lamps. And what happens here is that these lamps are supposed to always burn. Anytime the tabernacle's up, the lamps are to burn. And it pictures, first of all, gives light to the room. But the light is picturing the light of life, that our lives are dark and we need the light of life to be there. And Jesus is going to stand up in a really interesting story in the Gospel of John, and he is going to declare to us that he is the light of the world. Now, what's really interesting is that that happens when the people of God are celebrating. In the New Testament, they are celebrating the Festival of Lights, which is also known as Hanukkah, okay? So if you've ever heard Hanukkah, been around Jewish friends, you know around Christmas, they celebrate Hanukkah. It goes back to this amazing story that took place about 180 years before Jesus died on the cross, where what happened is they had the temple that became a permanent structure that was the same idea, and they would go into the temple was invaded by these Greeks, you know, this army and this main ruler, and they actually sacrificed a pig on this altar and then poured the blood of a pig all over the temple, which if you're Jewish, like, first of all, no Gentile shouldn't be doing that. Only a priest can make these sacrifices. And second, pigs are unclean animals. It was a direct attempt to anger to force the Hebrew people at this point in time under the thumb of the Greeks, and they revolted, and it ended up with this thing called the Maccabean Revolt, where they pushed Antiochus Epiphanes, that's the guy's name, pushed him out of Israel, and then they went in and they were going to renew the temple. But this is the way the story goes. They only had enough oil for these lamps that had to burn continuously for 7 days for the temple to be cleansed according to some Old Testament laws. They only had enough oil for the lamps for one night. And because the nation had been ramshacked by the Greeks, they didn't even have olives to get olive oil. There was no way to get it. And so they began to pray. And the story is that God miraculously gave them, like they just kept burning for 7 days during this purification rite. That's why Hanukkah is celebrated. Believe it or not, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. And during Hanukkah, he stood up and said, listen, I am the light of the world. Right? God's painting a picture for his people. And then there's another, there's this other little altar. It's called the altar of incense, where they're around the clock burning this specific type of incense. And God's people were told the formula, the recipe for the incense, but they're also told, nobody else, you cannot burn this in your own home. Make different incense. If you burn this, like God's command was, if you burn the incense that is only designed for my worship somewhere else, you forfeit your life. Showing them the seriousness. But the incense burning is now going to create a sweet aroma that goes along with the smell of the burning of animals that mixed together will become something that is robust and rich and full, and you can smell both. But what's being pictured with this incense all through the Bible tells us that this is a picture of the prayers of God's people that are being offered up to heaven that become an aroma in the nostrils of our God that is sweet and beautiful, that God wants us to pray. And very much like you go into a room that has really good smelling incense, you're like, oh, that's beautiful. That what God is saying is that when my people pray, it is sweet and beautiful to my senses. And then there's a table, this really ornate, elaborate table. They always keep a couple pieces of bread on this table, and it's picturing God's presence and his provision, the fact that he is always caring for his people. And so what happens is you look at these pieces of bread, there's God's care and provision by giving them food, by providing for them. There's also an invitation to this table. God is painting a picture again of the fact that God is inviting his people to a meal, to fellowship with him. I mean, nothing more rich and beautiful than sitting down and having a meal with somebody, right? Just something beautiful that would, like if your kids go away to college, when they come home, you sit down and have a meal. There's just something about being around the table that's amazing. And God is saying, listen, I am having a meal with my people. And so God is painting this picture. Then there's a veil. And another room inside, and this room is actually a perfect cube. And inside the room, this is a room called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. This is where the full richness of the glory of God is on display to his people. Inside the room, they're to build this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which we know exactly what it looks like because it was rescued by Indiana Jones. And we know where it is. It is in a warehouse near Area 51. So we now know that, right? Not enough Indiana Jones fans know where I just went with that, did you? It's not really true. Okay. But they actually did a decent job, as best as we can understand, of creating a picture of what this Ark of the Covenant was look like. Box made out of wood, overlaid with gold. On the inside of the box, they put manna, they put the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments came, and this rod of Aaron that pictures God's grace and his provision by giving them food, God's miraculous power. This is the rod that was used to part the Red Sea, and God's giving of the law. There is a covering on top that had a seat with these two angelic beings called cherubim staring at the middle of the seat. And the idea is called the mercy seat, where God, instead of giving what the law deserves, has now covered the law with his seat. And he is declaring his grace and his mercy when we deserve something different. And this room was only entered once a year by the high priest on a day called the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, where the priest would make these sacrifices, and then he would enter into this room, and he had to be right with God. They literally put a rope around his belt, around his waist, with jingle bells. And if the jingle bell stopped jingling, that was a sign that he should not have gone in there because he was not right with God. So they would have to pull the guy, the dead guy, out. I mean, you get where I'm going with this, right? He had to come before God on behalf of the people, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice lamb on the mercy seat, where God was sitting. Now, all of this is saying God is with us. He wants to commune with us, but he's got to deal with our sin, and he's going to bring us to himself, and he's going to give us mercy where we deserve his justice, and God is good, and all this is being pictured. And so what would happen is they would erect this tent, they would face it east, and then starting here, and I won't give you all the 12 tribes, but each of the 12 tribes of Israel now knew where they were supposed to camp. And they would start hearing one tribe here, one tribe here, one tribe here, one tribe here, and all the way around, 12 tribes all the way around the tabernacle, and every tent in Israel was supposed to turn the door of their tent so that the first thing that happened in the morning when you walked out of your tent, in the morning when you were getting ready to go gather your manna, actually, and go do your work for the day, the first thing that happened is when you opened your tent, the first thing you would see was this tent, this tabernacle that was a picture of God's presence with his people. And they were reminded that what's at the center of our town is our God who is with us. That's how we change. That's what we build our lives around. And so God gives this clear, ornate description. And there is this veil where the very presence of God is, where God and the fullness of his presence is. And as Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And he bows his head and breathes his last. And here's what the text of the scripture says, that in the temple, which replaced this, this huge veil was torn from top to bottom. What is going on here? There's something beautiful and crazy that's happening in scripture. Is what God is saying is that access into this place, into the Holy of Holies, into the rich presence of God, which was reserved only for Jews and only one Jew on one day, is now open to all people who will come to Christ, who is the true sacrifice, who has sprinkled the blood of his sacrifice on the mercy seat of God's grace and is inviting us to know him. The entire building of this tabernacle is painting a picture that is fulfilled in Jesus. And then what happens is then Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God used to dwell in a room, in a tent that was picturing God with his people. But now that we have trusted Christ, that we know him, that we have a relationship with him, the very presence of God that was in that room, the very mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, now is inside Mike. Is inside me, as the God of this universe has opened up the doors to relationship and invited me to come to know him and to live in his presence in worship. Not just singing of songs, but orienting my life so that I turn my tent towards the presence of God, so that I literally orient my life based on where he is. That when I move, the first thing I put up in my life is the presence of God. Life of worship. That tomorrow morning, like we're all picking up our tent today and we're leaving. We're gonna go to lunch. And on the middle of the table is the presence of God with us. Tonight we're gonna go home and we're gonna be in our homes. And the center of who we are tonight when we go in our homes is that God is with us. And so what happens is the story takes us to this really cool picture of this. So flip over real quick to Exodus chapter 36. As they build the temple. As they build the temple, he says, Bezalel and Oholiab, there's two names for your next born. And every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And here's what goes on. It then tells us that the people started bringing their gifts and they finally had to say, we got too much. Way to go. You don't need to bring any more money. You don't bring any more gold. We have all that I need. And the amounts were crazy. Millions and millions of dollars worth of stuff that was donated to the building of this event. But look what it says. It says, these two guys with all the skilled craftsmen. See, here's what happens. We always think the most important people are the holy guys, right? Here's Mike on Sunday. He stands up and he does this. We have our elders. They're the ones who count. I'm just a nobody. Like, I'm just a construction worker. And listen to what it says. Who gave the skill to the construction worker? And God says, whomever God put the skill in them, they now use their skill in the present to build this tabernacle for the presence of God. You see what I'm saying here? Which means that Oholiab and whatever the other guy's name is, with all the skilled craftsmen, now the act of using their skill with God at the center is now an act of what? It is an act of worship. Going to work tomorrow morning with Christ at the center of your life is an act of worship. But how do we do that? We live our lives making sure that our tent is turned towards the glory and the presence of God, and that Christ is at the center, and we live our lives for him. And here's what happens. The reformers use this term. It's a Latin term. And I want this term to stick. Like, I want your language to start embracing this term and talk about it, to think about it. The term is this, Coram Deo. How many of you guys have even heard that before? Coram Deo. It's a Latin term that the reformers used that literally means before the face of God. Before the face of God. That literally we live our lives before the face of God. In fact, all of life is lived this way. And this is what R.C. Sproul says this about this phrase, Coram Deo. The phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God. Under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and whatever and wherever we are doing it, that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. In other words, it means tomorrow morning when I wake up and I go to work, I understand that I'm going to do my work Coram Deo. Before the face of God. And tomorrow night when I go home and I start parenting my kids and I share a meal with them, I realize that I'm enjoying a meal with my kids, Coram Deo, with God present at the table, loving me. Not the God who is giving me justice, who is looking at me going, oh, how dare you mess up today? How dare you? The God who loves us, who is inviting us into relationship, who is with us. God is with his people. God dwells in his people. And we experience the richness of his presence. And then when we go and we're hanging out with friends, enjoying a meal together, or going just enjoying a festival or a party or whatever it is, we're doing this Coram Deo before the face of God. And I go to community group on Tuesday night, and I gather with the people of God, Coram Deo before the face of God, that all of life is worship. All of life is living before the face of God, and this is how God changes us. Notice that God did not put a boot camp at the middle of the camp. Like, if he was going to change us through discipline, he would have given them a boot camp. Notice that God does not give them a Walmart at the center of the camp saying, I'm going to change you by giving everything you need. God does not put a 24-hour fitness, right? I keep hearing, if I will get up and work hard and exercise, my life will be all better, right? And then I can't change. I can't overcome me. How do I change? And the answer is that God doesn't give us stuff. He doesn't give us a plan. He doesn't give us a program. He gives us himself. And we live our lives Coram Deo. He will change you from the inside out for his glory, for your joy, and for the good of the nations. That's good news. That's good news. And guess what? Every time I fail, there's an altar and a mercy seat. I'm not defined by my failures anymore. Our tendency is when I just mess up really bad tomorrow. And we want to run from Coram Deo. We want to hide ourselves from the face of God. We want to live distant. And the call is to walk back by that altar. And to walk into the presence of God, who is my provision and my grace, and to find Jesus, who is my sacrifice, and to run to the mercy seat, not away from it. That even in my failure, I live my life Coram Deo. Have you learned that word? Write it somewhere this week. Put it on a mirror in your bathroom in lipstick. Or you just get a big old giant sticky note and put it on your steering wheel. Coram Deo, I live my life before the face of God, and he is with me in the beauty of his presence. Our band's going to come. We're going to sing to Jesus, which is going to help us reorient our tents, right? We're going to move from having my tent turned away and something other than Jesus at the center, and we're going to sing to him to help us reorient. We're going to turn, and we're going to make sure that what we've built at the center of our lives is Christ. right? That's why we sing this morning. That's why we celebrate Jesus. We need that shift all the time. Like every day, I got to recenter and reorient. Like I have to. And so we're going to do that this morning, okay? As we sing, and maybe some of you have like really failed, like your life is just a broken wreck this week. I just want you to know there's an altar and a mercy seat, and you just need to run to the mercy seat. You need to come back to Jesus who loves you, who forgives you, who has paid the price for you, who is your light, who is your life, who is your bread, who is all that I need. And I need to run to him and reorient my life to him. Some of us are going through struggles we just can't get over. And today is the day just to be reminded, live your life coram Deo. He is with you. And even if I have things where I don't know how I'm going to make it through, he is our sustenance. He is the bread of life. Okay? Life before coram Deo. This is the entire reason there are six chapters of the Bible to explain the building of a tent. He is teaching his people what it looks like to live their lives before the face of God in worship. Because this is how he's going to get Egypt out of his people. Jesus, we love you today. We praise you. What a good God to give us this place. That's no longer a building, that is now a person in Christ and becomes the very core of our heart. Draw us to yourself today, Jesus. Help us experience you. Help us know you. Let us live our lives this week, Coram Deo. In your name we pray. Amen.